And just as a reminder, for those of you that are new, those of you that are haven't been with us, or those of you who are with us, just a reminder, we are in the midst of the Apostle Paul's defense of his ministry. And it's amazing to me that when he defends his apostolic authority, he goes straight to the gospel. His apostolic defense is a defense of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. And last week, we ended with verses 9 and 10. So I'd like for you to bring your attention to those two verses. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The motivation for genuine believers is to live for eternity and not the here and now. And Paul tells us in these two verses that his longing for heaven did not cause him to live irresponsibly and unfaithfully here on earth. During his time on earth, his purpose for living was intentional. His motivation for life was to pursue those things that brought joy to his heavenly Father. All right, now I have a question for you, and I'm looking for a response. What are the things that brings joy to our heavenly Father? What are they?
Obedience.
Worship.
What's that? Worship?
Mercy.
Mercy. Yeah. You know, as we come and we look at all the things, we look at what God's word says. And when we are obedient to these things, that's what brings joy to our heavenly Father. But as we, you know, as we contemplate these things, husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you are to respect and honor your husbands. Parents, we are to bring up our children in the admonition of the Lord. These are the things that bring honor and joy to our Heavenly Father's heart. But all these things fall under this umbrella, I would argue with you, of really what brings joy to our Heavenly Father is anything that we do on earth that builds His church. That builds His church. Because it was the second member of the Trinity who died for the church. So as we begin our lesson this morning, we continue with that same thought. We have 21 verses that we need to cover this morning, and they're all full of deep doctrines and deep personal implications. And to be honest with you, I'm very overwhelmed with this task that's before us. And so my prayer is that God will multiply our understanding of these verses so that our personal walks will be greatly enhanced. As you can see the title for my lesson this morning, Ambassadors of Reconciliation, Living for Christ in Ministry and Hardship. And it was really difficult for me to come up with an overall theme. Helps if I change the slide here. And so in a nutshell, I just picked that the passage that we're gonna look at this morning underscores the transformative power of the gospel and the paradoxical nature that we have as we live out our faith. And this morning you're going to see on your outline, for those that you have one, you're going to see the word ministry there. And we can superimpose the word life, okay? So the very first one, we have a ministry of integrity, but you can substitute life there, a life of integrity. And so as we get started here, let's go back and look at verse 9 again, because that's going to give us a running start into our lesson. So verse 9 says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are a sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And as you look back at verse 11, Paul begins referring to what he just said in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, because we will all be accountable with our actions here on earth, we fear God. We reverence God. You see, a ministry of integrity, a life of integrity, begins with a reverence for God. A reverence for God. He says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are manifested also in your consciences. The fear of the Lord that Paul relates here is a conviction that every believer should have, knowing that one day that we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account to our life here on earth. You see, Paul lived his life. He fulfilled his ministry with a knowledge that God will scrutinize all that he did and all that he said. Now, we need to understand that Paul did not faint from an unhealthy fear of God, but rather he submits to God's salvation being worked out in his life, and he does so with fear and trembling. Look how he says it to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 2, he says it this way. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words regarding the concept of fear defines it this way. It's a reverential fear of God. It is a controlling motive of life in matters of spiritual and moral. And then he goes on, he says, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him. I like that phrase. It's a wholesome dread of displeasing him. It's like the little child who is being taunted by his classmates to get into some mischief, but he refused to do so. And his classmates were saying, oh, you're just afraid what your father's gonna do to you when he finds out. And he retorted back, no, I'm afraid that what this will do to him when he finds out. That's what this means, is to have this wholesome fear or dread of displeasing him. The dictionary goes on and it just says it's a fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence and which influences the disposition and the attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God through the indwelling Spirit of God. This is what it means to fear God. And then later in that same letter to Philippians, Paul tells us what it means to have a reverential fear of God. He gives us this illustration. In 3:12, he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to reverence God. It was Paul's reverence for God that determined his apostolic existence as he strove to persuade others about the seriousness of their plight without God, and he encouraged them to consider the abundance of God's mercy shown to them in Christ. That's what it means to reverence God. Now, there were some who criticized Paul in his motives and his tactics in ministry, but Paul's motive was his accountability to the one that saved him. You know, as we have been studying this passage, and you have to remember, in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 7, it's a defense of the ministry. It's a defense of Paul's apostolic authority to preach the gospel. And I think, personally, as I've been studying this, if you could sum up chapters 1 through 7, it would be with verse 12 of chapter 1. And it says this. Paul says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in a world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." That kind of sums up for us his defense here in these first seven chapters. Look again back at verse 11. He says there, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." And Paul says here that his life and his ministry was motivated by a fear of God, a reverence for God, a holy awe of who God is. And then at the end of this verse, he's asking the Corinthians to examine their own conscience and questions whether their own lives are governed by the fear of God. You know, really, that's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. And another way to ask this question is how do you manage your day-to-day life? Are you growing as Christ's disciple? Are you growing in the disciplines of the Christian faith? You know, do you live your life as if it were an open book before the Lord? And these are questions that we all need to ask ourselves. You know, do I spend time reading God's word as just a thing to do to check off because I know I'm supposed to do it? Or do I look at God's word as something that I need because it's the only thing that I have that's going to bring me closer to God, bring me closer to a life of godliness? You see, this is what it means to have a life of integrity, or a ministry of integrity. It comes from a perspective that God sees all and that we are an open book laid before his eyes. And that's how Paul lived his life. So a ministry of integrity, a life of integrity, begins with a reverence for God, and it also focuses in on the internal. Look at verse 12. It says, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us." Look at this. He says, "So that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart." There were those in the church at Corinth who opposed Paul. Their desire was to usurp his authority, to usurp his leadership in the church, so that they can resume that leadership position and start introducing their destructive heresies. These false teachers boasted in an outward appearance of a person. You know, those things that are external, superficial, and temporary. But Paul, on the other hand, he focused on the internal, the things that are essential, the things that last for eternity. You know, we're reminded in 1 Samuel 16, when God told Samuel to go look for a king, we're reminded in that passage that God does not see the way man sees, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You see, a life of integrity, a life of ministry, it focuses in on the heart of a person. It also is driven by Christ's love. It's driven by Christ's love. Look at verse 13. It says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he who died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In verse 13, where it says, for if we are beside ourselves, Paul is just saying if we are out of our mind. You see, Paul's passionate devotion to the truth of the gospel was such that his enemies deemed him fanatical to the point of being imbalanced mentally. You know, if you stop and think through the Gospels, wasn't that the accusation of Christ's own brothers and sisters when he began his ministry? Weren't they fearful of him because he was so fanatical with the gospel that his own brothers and sisters thought that he was imbalanced mentally? However, in verses 14 and 15 of our passage here, we see what really motivates Paul. It was the love of God towards him, demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, as you study the scriptures, as you read the writings of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know, Paul will often think and therefore become overwhelmed by Christ's love towards him, by God's love towards him. And so many times in his writing, when he contemplates God's love, he would often break out in praise and thanksgiving in the middle of a thought. You know, and one such outburst of praise comes from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about our security in Christ, that nothing can take away our salvation. And at the end of that chapter, in chapter 8, we come to verses 35 through 39. And look how Paul just kind of oozes out and breaks into a praise. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced of that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you this, and I am looking for a response. When you reflect on the love that God has shown you in Christ, what are the thoughts and the emotions that stir your heart? Gratitude? Passion?
How could it be?
Yeah, how could it be, really? How could it be? You know, the end of verse 15 is what should flow out of our hearts when we understand the fullness of God's love towards us. Our response should be that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Now, just a side note, we don't have time to get into this with this lesson, but I think I would be wrong if I don't point it out. In verse 14, when Paul says, one died for all, and again in verse 15, where he says, Christ died for all, Paul is not teaching universalism here. And for those of you that understand that, you know that universalism is that thought that all will go to heaven and that no one will face eternal judgment. And that is not what Paul is teaching here. The scripture is very clear. Christ died for a certain few, the elect, those who would repent and believe. And so based on the totality of Scripture, what it teaches us, you could read verse 14 this way. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all who would believe. Therefore, those who believed have died. Verse 15, and he died for all those who believed or repented, so that they who live might not live no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, knowing that a life or a ministry of integrity begins with the fear of God, and knowing that it looks at the heart of people, and knowing that it's motivated by Christ's love, Paul then moves on and he sees that this ministry of integrity, his life of integrity, had a compassion for the lost. A compassion for the lost. Look how he says it in verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. These two verses here explain to us Paul's view of people. This view that Paul had radically changed in his heart after his own conversion. A life of integrity, a ministry of integrity, has a passion of seeing lost souls come to the saving faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here that when Paul sees another human being, he's not looking at their outward distinguishing physical features. That's not what he notices. When Paul saw a person, he either saw them as eternally saved or eternally damned. But before Paul was captured by Christ, he was in lockstep with the way that the world evaluates the worth of a person. And again, let me ask you this. What are the ways that this world views the worth of a person? How does the world view the worth of people?
Their wealth?
Materialism?
Appearance?
Behavior. Okay, got two coming here.
What you can do?
Abilities?
Behavior,
okay.
Status,
yeah. And a lot of times it's what all these people can do for me, you know? If you can do something for me, then, oh man, I'm gonna hold you in high regard. Oh. But if you can't benefit me, I'll go to somebody else. You're worthless. That's the world. You know, when Paul's thinking was captivated by Christ, he understood God's perspective of the worthiness of people. And I like how he says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We studied this months and months ago. He says, for considering your calling, brethren, that were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. This is who we are in God's eyes. Okay? We weren't the elite. That's not why he chose us. We were nothing. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Guys, we're foolish according to the world's perspective. And God was chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that we would not boast before God. And then in verse 17 of our passage this morning, Paul sums up what the Christian life is. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In this verse, there's one conditional statement, and there's three results of that condition. The three results are this: a person is changed. A person is no longer living a selfish life and dies to that. And a person is now living in lockstep with our Savior. Those are the results of the one condition. And the one condition is being in Christ. Being in Christ. David Garland, in his commentary in this passage, he explains to us what being in Christ is. He says this. He says, in Christ can mean several things that are not mutually exclusive. That one belongs to Christ, that one lives in the fear, in the sphere of Christ's power, that one is united with Christ, and that one is part of the body of Christ, the believing community. And then he goes on and he says, Paul's assumption is that the new creation depends entirely upon being in Christ, and that being in Christ brings about radical change in a person's life. And then I do like the way John Calvin, he's not as wordy, he just come kind of straight to the point. He says, let no one therefore glory in any distraction, or excuse me, any distinction, inasmuch as the chief praise of Christians is self-renunciation. The outward manifestation of being in Christ is self-denial. Self-denial. And we get this from Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this moves us to our next point. Because of this changed life that Paul had, not only was his life or his ministry one of integrity, but his life or his ministry was also one of reconciliation. A life of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. He says, now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A ministry of reconciliation first comes by the will of God. It comes by the will of God. Verse 18. He says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. You know, Paul shifts here from a focus of what Christ had accomplished to God's eternal plan to reconcile the world. When Paul says all these things are from God, he's making it clear that the new creation that we just looked about in verse 17, all these things are an exclusive work of God. Humans contribute nothing. There is nothing that we can do. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to be reconciled to God. God is the one who initiates reconciliation, and God is the one who sustains reconciliation. God acts unilaterally. You know, there's a really beautiful picture in Romans that talks of God's reconciliation towards us. It's found in Romans chapter 5. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to put some verses up here on the screen. But if you want to turn to chapter 5, you can. But we have this beautiful picture of justification and then reconciliation. In the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of God's justification. And he kind of sums it up for us in verse 9. So in verse 9 of Romans 5, Paul's finishing up his thought on justification, and he says it this way. He says, much more than having been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Okay, now we got to remember what justification is. Mm-hmm. Justification is that judicial term that's used in a court of law. You know, a judge may acquit an accused person without ever having entered into a personal relationship with that person. You know, you're a defendant, you're standing before the courtroom, and judge pounds down his gavel and says, you're innocent, you're not guilty. But he never entered into a personal relationship with us. And then there's this transition in verses 9 and 10. Look what it says in verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved from by his life. And not only this, but we were also exalted in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So the shift of reconciliation, the metaphor here, it takes what God has done through Christ for each one of us a step further. The judge who now declared the defendant not guilty now enters into a personal relationship with the accused. The guilty person is declared not guilty, and then he's brought into this relationship with the judge. And this was all by God's plan. It was all by his design in salvation. God was not just going to pronounce us not guilty in Christ and then have us go our merry way. God chose this salvation, this justification, to reconcile us so that we might be brought into a relationship with him, a friendship with him. And this friendship that God offers was accomplished at an incredible price. You see, reconciliation is a divine gift. It's God's gift of grace in Christ. It's completely free for those of us who've received it. However, there is this return of expectation. And someone might ask, what can those of us do who are unworthy, who are without merit, do in return? Well, and the answer is this. Those who are under grace must change the direction of their value system, change the focus of being off themselves, and turn towards God and to love him and serve him and serve others. That's what's going on here. And if you stop and think about it, that's really easy to do. And I say it this way, it's easy to do because Christ himself, Jesus our Savior, gives us this perfect illustration of what it means to love God selflessly, okay? In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is dining with the Pharisees. And then this woman comes in, this woman of ill repute, comes in and she's crying. And what does she do? With her tears, she washes Jesus' feet. With her hair, she dries his feet. And then she anoints perfume on his feet. And the Pharisees were pretty upset with this, remember? The Pharisees said something like, if this was really the Son of God, he would know what kind of woman this is. Well, Jesus, knowing what goes on in their hearts, he says something really outstanding. You know, it's a profound statement that he makes. He tells those who were present that those who have been forgiven little, what? They love little. But those who have been forgiven much, love much. And so this exchange in our lives to die to self really becomes pretty easy for the person who understands how much we've been forgiven. And that's the statement here. When we refashion our lives, it's easy to know. It's easy to do by knowing how much we've been forgiven. So those who are under this grace must it's easy for me to say, right? Refashion our lives to demonstrate our obedience in faith. And that brings us to our next point. A ministry of reconciliation comes by obedience of faith. Look at verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In view of what God has done for sinners through Christ, there is this divine charge given to all who repent and believe that we become his ambassadors. We become his representatives. And what do we represent? What are our ambassadorial duties? Well, we are to preach the gospel of reconciliation, not just verbally, but with our lifestyle. Genuine reconciliation with God involves believing that Jesus is God, that God raised him from the dead, that there is salvation in no one else, and submitting to him as Lord and Savior. And the word beg here carries the idea of longing and for desiring with great earnest. But for reconciliation to be effective in the life of a person, there needs to be a particular response. First, the person cannot be a passive recipient of God's reconciliation. We must be reconciled to God on God's terms. God demands repentance and confession of sin. Reconciliation requires us to come to terms that we were the ones that were annihilating ourselves from God. We were the cause of that separation. And third, we must reject all worldly thoughts about God and come to God on the terms that how God has revealed himself in Scripture. You know, so oftentimes I encounter people who say that they love God or that they're followers of Jesus, but come to find out when you dig deeper, it's not the God of the Bible that they're following. It's not the Jesus who has revealed himself in Scripture. It's a God that they've conjured up in their own hearts. That's the God that they follow. And then, with that in mind, God now calls us to be reconcilers. He gives us this ministry opportunity to be ambassadors with the saving message of the gospel. God has charged us to be faithful preachers of God's message of redeeming love. And this moves us to our third point. A life of reconciliation, a ministry of reconciliation, comes by way of the gospel. And the question somebody might ask now is, you know, what is the gospel? What is the message of reconciliation? Well, that's in verse 21. That God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange that we have. This is the gospel in a nutshell. God provided Jesus to stand in for the place of sinful humanity. Even through Jesus' sinless life, God deals with him, the sinful person, as if he's righteous. God deals with Jesus as if he's the sinner. Even though we deserve God's full wrath for our sins, we stand in favor in God's sight. Those who repent and believe, we do not simply become the righteousness from God. We are the righteousness of God because of we're in Christ. God, through Christ, transforms us from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of righteousness and life. And so we looked at Paul's life. We see that he has this ministry or this life of integrity. He has this ministry of reconciliation, but he also had a ministry of urgency, a life of urgency. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So this ministry is a response to God's grace genuinely. A response to God's grace genuinely. The word vain here, it means hollowness. It means without aim. It's a refusal to accept it on God's terms. Paul is reminding the Corinthian believers here that God is the one that's making an appeal to them to evaluate the gospel of Christ. And he's reminding them that he is just a vessel that God is using. God is the one who's calling people to a repentance. God is calling them to do so, to consider the gospel with a thoughtful and reflective manner. Paul pleads with the Corinthians not to turn away from the grace and the opportunities that they have to be in a right relationship with God. In the Corinthian church, just like any church, and even here at Countryside, there are those who have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. They understand that they're sinners and that Christ died on the cross for their sins. But there's not been genuine repentance. There is no spiritual rebirth or regeneration. They're basing their salvation only on one thing, and that's their personal knowledge of the gospel. Later in chapter 13, as Paul is summarizing and bringing this letter to a close, in verse 5 of chapter 13, Paul says, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself." And the point of that verse, the point of that conclusion of this letter, is that we need to evaluate whether our conduct and our thinking truly lined up with with all of Scripture and doctrine. There we go. I'm a math teacher, not an English teacher. You know, if there is no life change, there is no genuine salvation. We're given in Titus chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The urgency of our ministry is to ensure that those who claim to respond to the gospel, that they do so genuinely and not in vain. And then the urgency of this ministry is to respond to God's grace now. To respond to his grace now. Look at verse 2. "For God says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Paul explains the gravity of the situation by quoting from Isaiah 49:8. And this quote from Isaiah 49 refers to a time when God provided salvation for a nation of Israel when they were in exile in Babylon. And so Paul gives us running commentary on this verse. And he's saying to us that the day of salvation refers now to a deliverance from sin's captivity through Jesus' death and resurrection. And the acceptable time reflects God's timetable. God's grace is available to us now, at this moment in time. You know, there's going to come a time, and nobody knows when that time will run out. There is no guarantee of this salvation that's going to be available to us in the next hour or the next day. Because we don't know. God does, but we don't. And so for those of you in this room who have rejected God's offer of reconciliation, I beg you on behalf of Christ, repent and believe. Embrace the salvation that God offers you now. So Paul's ministry was one of integrity. It was a ministry of reconciliation. It was a ministry of urgency. And then finally, those great words that people love to hear, finally, it was a ministry of virtue. A ministry of virtue. Paul's ministry was a ministry of virtue because he would avoid offenses in his ministry. Look at verse 3. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. You know, Paul describes what is commendable about his ministry. His ministry was about a crucified Christ, and that message can be offensive to some people. But Paul was never going to allow his lifestyle, his conduct, to be offensive to people for the sake of the gospel. There is no way that he wanted to have his life discredit what God had done for him in the gospel. And then next, we see in this ministry that he had, it was a ministry of enduring hardships, enduring hardships. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, inasmuch endurance, in afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Endurance marked Paul's life. He endured faithfully to his death, despite the continual temptations, the threats from enemies, and the trouble of the churches. He continually served God with all his strength and providing a desire to serve and minister to the churches just so that they could grow in Christ. Take your Bibles or your copy of God's Word and turn back to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Look how he says it here. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul's faith never wavered. His hope was never diminished. His joy never abated. He never lost sight of the reality that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that was to come. And then next, Paul's ministry, this ministry of virtue, was demonstrating a godly character. In verse 6, he says, in purity and in knowledge and patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. And then he goes on at the end of verse 7, he says, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And essentially what he's listing here in verses 6 and 7 are basically just the fruit of the Spirit that's listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. And at the end of verse 7, where he says, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, what he's saying here is this. He says that he is fully armored. He takes on his adversaries with the truth of God's word. That's what he's saying here. Paul tells us in chapter 10, I think I have that, I don't. In chapter 10, he gives us what it means to be fully armored in chapter 10. If you want to turn there real quick. chapter 10, verses three through five. This is what it means to be fully armored. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Look at verse 5. He says, "We are destroying speculations with every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is what it means to be fully equipped in spiritual warfare. Paul did not battle spiritual foes with the powerless weapons of human ideas or human wisdom or human ingenuity. But he battled it with the invincible truth of God's word. Turn back to chapter 6. Paul's mind was fixed on God's word and his heart was quick to obey it. In Paul's life, this virtue of his ministry, it avoided the offenses of the gospel. It endured the hardships and the attacks of the gospel. It demonstrated godly character in line with the gospel. And then finally, it understood the paradoxes that came from living out the gospel. Look at verses 8 to 10. He says, "By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarding as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." You know, our divine weaponry is having our minds captivated with the truth of God's word. And it does not eliminate the fact that we might see setbacks in this lifetime on the battlefield. There's going to be times of glory and times of dishonor. There's going to be times where people praise us. There's going to be times where people despise us. There's going to be those who will bring an evil report about us because they do not embrace the gospel that we bring. But there's also going to be times where those who do embrace us with a favorable report because they do embrace that gospel. A faithful ambassador can expect to be regarded as a deceiver by those who reject the truth, but as someone who speaks the truth by those who embrace it. Our mission can bring us close to death, yet we remember that Christ holds our life in the very palm of his hand. Our faithful walk with the Lord brings sorrow when we hear of those who turn away from the gospel, yet we rejoice with those who embrace it and are obedient to it. You know, we're poor compared to having the world's possessions, but eternally we're rich with what God has given us and what he will give us. A life of virtue depends on the paradoxes that's going to come for living for Christ. So the question is, where do we go from here? Well, I've listed for you on your handout just a few implications, and we'll cover these quickly. We're running out of time. First, we are to live with a godly fear of integrity. We're to live with a reverent awareness of God's presence and judgment, that we are to live in such a way that our actions and our words are laid bare before Christ in his eyes. We need to be transparent and sincere in our dealings with people, seeking to please God rather than pleasing men. Another implication is that we need to let Christ's love be the motivating factor in all that we do. Let Christ's sacrificial love be the driving force of your life. Let it be what shifts you from a self-centered life, to a life that's dedicated to serving Christ and serving others. Another implication is that we need to view those that we see from God's perspective They're either eternally saved or they're eternally damned. Don't judge others by the external standards that the world does. Status, appearance, past actions. But recognize the potential for transformation in Christ and treat others with the grace that God has given us. And then last, if you are not in Christ, your implication is that you need to repent and believe. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're so thankful for this glimpse in your word of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Although not perfect, he gives us an understanding of what it means to have a life dedicated to you. He understood the radical transformation that took part in his life, and it was all because of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us to evaluate our own lives, our own ministries, and see if they line up with the passages that we just studied this morning. And God, I pray that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged in those things, and that we would grow where we need to grow. And God, the places in as we evaluate our ministries where we need to repent, give us the grace through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, so that we become more like Christ, and therefore you receive the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.